Written in the 1950s, the children's novel Lost in the Barrens tells the story of two boys who, because of an accident, found themselves lost in the far northern parts of Canada. There, alone, they had to learn to find food, shelter, and how to survive the winter. Doing those things would be a challenge anywhere, but in that cold and remote land, it would be especially challenging. It's called a barren land for a good reason. From all appearances, at least in the winter, it seems like a frozen wasteland. In the summer, there's some moss that would grow among the rocks, and there would be some small critters, the odd caribou or bear that would show up. But it was mostly a rather inhospitable place. It's not the kind of place that you would go to relax and have comfort and that sort of thing. In the barren lands, life is hard. It's a place where you literally struggle to survive. The reality is that for many people today, life is much like a barren land. It is hard. It's a struggle to survive. In the Middle East, they have barren lands as well. Barren ground, not covered in snow, but a dry wasteland. Desolate, parched, unfruitful, seemingly devoid of life. If you were stuck in that wasteland, you would be without hope. It's a dead kind of wilderness, not like the wilderness we have around us here in the Yukon. Israel knew what it meant to live in the wilderness. For 40 long years, the people had wandered in the wilderness, so they journeyed through the desert. They had the chance prior to that to enter into the promised land, the land that would be flowing with milk and honey, as it was said. But because of their failure to trust God at critical moments, they ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I like camping to a point, okay? But 40 years in the desert, wandering from place to place, is not my idea of a holiday. And I don't think it's yours either. But the wilderness didn't last forever. God not only provided for his people in that wilderness, he also led them into the promised land. God established them in this new land, made them into a thriving nation. Oh, they got to live in cities that they didn't have to build. They got to drink from vineyards that they didn't plant. They had wells. The land was God's gift of grace to them. It was theirs to enjoy. They went from this dry, wilderness, desolate experience to a land flowing with milk and honey, and everything they needed was there. They had it all. They went from nothing to everything. And yet, for all of God's goodness to them, all of God's blessing, as it so happens when we are blessed, so easily happens, they forgot to listen to God. They didn't obey God's commandments. And these people who had experienced so much hardship and then so much blessing, and you'd think it would stick in their minds, but for whatever reason, they got maybe focused on where they were here and now and forgot what God had done and was doing and his purposes for them. And they ran into trouble. They ran into trouble with the Philistines. They ran into trouble with the Assyrians. They ran into trouble with the Babylonians. And they learned the hard way that you cannot keep going against God's law without suffering the consequences of judgment. I mean, it's not that God is looking to come on them, you know, as soon as they messed up and stomp on them and say, aha, got you now, squash. You messed up, squash. But there are principles in life. And when the people of God turned their backs on him again and again and ignored the warnings that God had brought through the prophets, there's a certain principle that they cross over from life into pain, into suffering. There's consequences, natural consequences. And so it was in the year 587 BC, the Babylonian armies came and they prevailed, and Jerusalem was sacked and burned. The leaders were taken away into exile, and the land was left desolate and destroyed. That land that God had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was filled with every kind of comfort, had become a barren wasteland. Just like that. Not only had their land become a barren wasteland, their lives reflected the same. Helpless and hopeless, they were taken captives to a foreign land. All connections were broken. The desolation of the land they left behind was equal only to the desolation that they were experiencing in their heart. It was not a happy place to be, and it was not a happy time for them. And yet, that's how it can be described for many people today. In the midst of all the holly jolly holidays and the feasts and celebrations, in the midst of all the lights and joy of Christmas, there are many who are feeling like they are walking in darkness. Maybe simply putting in time. Everyone else is having a great time, but for them it seems like it's a desert. Everything is a struggle. And so they wait for a better day. And you wait. And they wait. And for many people, somewhere along the line, they lose hope. That's how it felt for the Israelites. After they were taken into captivity, taken to a foreign land, uprooted, disconnected, not just for 10, 20, or 30 years, or 40 or 50 years, but for 70 years, they lived in exile. 70 years, their land and their own lives were a wilderness experience. A whole new generation was born in this foreign land. Young people with no memory of home. They didn't even know what it was. They only heard stories from their parents and grandparents about this land that they came from that was glorious. Well, what are we doing here then? My friend, 70 years is a long time to wait for God to answer prayer. We have a hard time if we wait 7 days or 7 months. Or 7 years. These people, they waited 70 years. For many, it was a lifetime. And I guess the question that comes onto my mind is, how do we hang on to hope and continue to trust in God when for so long it seems like life is on hold? Is there anything else we can do? We wonder, what can I do? Why are we here? Why is God waiting so long? It is hard. Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4, gives us a glimpse of how hard it was for the people of Israel when they were held captive, exiled in Babylon. This is what it says. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There's a place where all we could do is weep. No pat answer is going to solve it. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? They couldn't do it. How do we sing songs of joy, songs of the Lord in this foreign land? And so they waited. They hung up their instruments. Can't play them. That's where they were. That's the setting in which we find what takes place here in Isaiah chapter 40. They had hung it all up. They had given hope, given up hope. They had just putting in time. And in the midst of that despair and desolation, that place of barrenness in their lives, comes this word from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground will be made level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In the midst of that desolation, this voice calls out in the wilderness. A voice to the people who were in the wilderness. And the voice cries out, comfort, comfort my people. It's a word of hope to a people who are in despair, who are weary, who are empty. Every valley will be lifted up, declares the voice. Every mountain will be made low. The unlevel ground will be made level, the rough places made plain. The voice is saying that there's going to be transformation, that something is about to change, that the time has come. It's truly a message of hope that needed to be shouted from the mountaintops. Verse 9 goes on, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. People had been wondering for 10, 30, 50, 70 years, where is God? And the time came in the wilderness. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The message is clear. God is coming. Israel will be redeemed. The years of exile and despair are coming to an end. In the midst of all that desolation, there's a voice of hope. God is on the move. And no, it's not because of anything they did. It's not because of their power or resources or greatness. It's because of the grace of God. The good news of God's coming summons Israel to get ready. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God. Of course, God doesn't need a highway. He's talking about preparing our hearts. John the Baptist echoed those words when he spoke to his generation about getting ready for Jesus, for his coming. And when someone important is coming, we do need to get ready. When somebody is coming, you put things away. For Jordan and Allison, it meant cleaning up their rooms yesterday. The company was coming. People were coming. When people are coming, when something is happening, you prepare. Maybe you do some shopping, get supplies, cook a meal. Windows are washed, beds are made, dishes are put away. And verse 3 tells us that we need to prepare the way for the Lord. God doesn't need a highway. We prepare in our hearts for the coming of the Lord. Prepare literally means to turn your face toward. Or as we sometimes say it, face it. Face it. If Israel is going to get ready for God's coming, she needs to face it. The reality of her sin, her hopelessness. That's the reason why they were in the wilderness in the first place. It had to do with their own sin. They couldn't blame it on somebody else. It was time to face it, to own up to it. No more covering up. No more delusions of false security because we're children of Abraham. No more sweeping sins under the rug and hoping that they'd go unnoticed by God. It was time for God's people to face it. Our sins do separate us from the love and joy and power of God. Not because God doesn't love us, but because our own sins pull us away from him. And yet we continue to go on our own way. We do our own thing. We think that we're in charge. We're really under deception. Verse 3 says that we need to prepare. To prepare means we need to come face to face with the truth in our heart, in our lives. We need to repent of our sins. The prophet also said, make straight. A phrase that can be translated, be honest. be straight, make things straight with God, with the people around you. This is the same word used in verse 4, declaring what God would eventually do anyway, make things straight. He will make things straight. We would do well to make that effort ahead of time. Advent is a time for honest, probing self-evaluation. We will get to that place where we are celebrating and rejoicing in the birth of our Savior. That's what Christmas is. Jesus came to save us from our sins. In Advent, we prepare for that. We get ready for that. And the best way to do that is by self-evaluation. Are we ready for the coming of the Lord? The good news is that God is coming. That's what Advent is about. Just as he came, he will come again. Are we ready to face the facts of our lives? Are we ready to face it? Are we ready to take responsibility for our sin? Are we ready to take responsibility for our relationships with God, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our neighbors? Can we face each one openly and honestly? Is everything straight between myself and God, between myself and my brothers and sisters in the Lord, or with my neighbors, my co-workers? That's how we prepare. All around us, and maybe even in our own hearts, there's a spiritual wasteland. Sure, outwardly people look good. They look shiny, squeaky clean. But often inside, there's an emptiness, a dryness. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the hope for your neighbors, for your relatives, for your co-workers, and for yourself. He loves you. He wants to be the central figure in your life. That's different than being an add-on to our lives. Oftentimes we want Christ as a supplement. You know, we kind of tag him along just, you know, to make sure everything is good, kind of like an insurance policy. That's not what it's about. Christ needs to be center in our lives. And if you don't know Jesus yourself, more than anything else, you need him this morning. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it to the full. This world offers all kinds of glamour and glitz, but it leaves people empty. Oh, sure, it feels good for a while, but inside it leaves people empty, because life can only truly be lived in Christ. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Going back to verse 9, the prophet said, here is your God. And in verse 11, he said, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's what God wants to do for you. He wants to be close. But we have a decision to make. On the one hand, we have this wilderness experience of life that leaves us empty and dry. On the other hand, we have abundant life through Christ, who loves us, who goes through every extent to show his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sin always separates us from God. Sin always puts us in that barren land. Christ comes and he brings us to life. He breathes life into us. He makes us a new creation. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's the purpose of Christmas, so that we can be close to God, to get out of that barren land and into the promised land. Friends, God has the promised land for you. That's why he came. That's how much he loves us. And this morning, I want to encourage you, if you're not there to seek the Lord, there's only one way, and it's been the same for the last 2,000 years, and that's to make room in our heart for Jesus. That's the only way we will find life and have it to the full. And I thank God for his love for you, for me. I thank God for his grace, for it wasn't for his grace, not one of us could be here today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we want to thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. A love, Lord God, that seeks us, that comes to us, that encourages us, that receives us unto yourself. But Lord God, we need to face it. We need to face the reality of our own condition. That if we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, the scripture says, and the truth is not in us. Yet to all who received you, to those who believed in your name, you gave the right to become children of God, brought into the promised land. And Father God, I pray this morning that if there is anyone here this morning who perhaps is maybe lost in that wilderness of life, maybe separated from the love of God for whatever reason, we're not here to cast judgment. We are here only to proclaim the grace and love of a God who went through all extents to receive us unto himself. And so, Lord, we just pray, Father God, that you'd help each one of us to just seek you, to search you, to call upon you, to cry out to you if we need to, Lord God, and just take us from where we are and bring us close to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.